Take your Bibles, if you will, and turn to Mark chapter 8. Mark chapter 8. If you know anything about me, you may come to realize that I am not a baker. It's probably not something that is commonly thought of, but I thankfully did marry someone who does very well at baking. And I'm thankful for what she does, although she generally does not bake bread. That's not a criticism or a complaint. Everything she does is delicious, so please don't take it that way. I'm thankful for all that she does. And good to know we have a bakery right around the corner from our house that does an excellent job with bread, and they do it quite cheaply. I say that to let you know that I'm not one that you should look towards if you want to find out any recipes or instructions on baking physical bread. I do, however, study the scriptures quite a bit, and I hope, therefore, that you can look to me with confidence in learning some spiritual lessons about spiritual bread, which is going to be the topic of our message tonight, is how Jesus is teaching lessons to the disciples about himself as the bread of life. So we're going to read verses 1 through 21 of Mark chapter 8. In those days, the multitude being very great, and having nothing to eat, Jesus called his disciples unto him, and saith unto them, I have compassion on the multitude, because they have now been with me 3 days, and have nothing to eat. And if I send them away fasting to their own houses, they will faint by the way, for divers of them came from far. And his disciples answered him, From whence can a man satisfy these men with bread here in the wilderness? And he asked them, How many loaves have ye? And they said, 7. And he commanded the people to sit down on the ground, and he took the 7 loaves, and gave thanks, and brake, and gave to his disciples to set before them, and they did set them before the people. And they had a few small fishes, and he blessed, and commanded to set them also before them. So they did eat, and were filled. And he took up of the broken meat that was left 7 baskets. And they that had eaten were about 4,000, and he sent them away. And straightway he entered into a ship with his disciples, and came into the parts of Dalmanutha. And the Pharisees came forth, and began to question him, seeking of him a sign from heaven, tempting him. And he sighed deeply in his spirit, and saith, Why doth this generation seek after a sign? Verily I say unto you, there shall no sign be given unto this generation. And he left them, and entering into the ship again, departed to the other side. Now the disciples had forgotten to take bread, neither had they in the ship with them more than 1 loaf. And he charged them, saying, Take heed. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, and of the leaven of Herod. And they reasoned among themselves, saying, It is because we have no bread. And when Jesus knew it, he saith unto them, Why reason ye, because ye have no bread? Perceive ye not yet, neither understand? Have ye your heart yet hardened? Having eyes, see ye not, and having ears, hear ye not? And do ye not remember? When I break the 5 loaves among 5,000, how many baskets full of fragments took ye up? They say unto him, 12. And when the 7 among 4,000, how many baskets full of fragments took ye up? And they said, 7. And he said unto them, How is it that ye do not understand? It's an interesting narrative that we have here. It is hard when I'm speaking, when I'm preaching, to try and decide where to break things up. And so it may be a little bit chock full tonight, but hopefully it makes sense to keep it that way, because I think all, this whole portion of Scripture is meant to be together. And instead of breaking it up, I'd like to keep the context together. And so we start off with the feeding of the 4,000. Jesus is still in the Decapolis region. The Decapolis region is a group of 10 cities to the north eastern side of the Lake of Galilee. So it is a Gentile area, predominantly. There may be a few Jews interspersed through the crowd, but predominantly it's Gentiles. This is important as we go through later on. Remember, this is the region that when Jesus got out of the boat, he met the madman of Gadara. He was the first person that he met. And remember, he healed the madman of Gadara, and then all the people said, We want you to leave. We want you to depart. Go now. We don't want you in these coasts. And the madman, we wish we had his name instead of calling him the madman, but the madman said, I want to go with you. Remember what Jesus said to him? He said, No, I want you to stay. And I want you to go tell your friends and your family what God has done for you. And so he departs and does that. So Jesus has come back to that area. And now the multitude is great. The multitude is great, and he has been teaching them for 3 days. What a sermon. What a sermon to have. 3 days. Unfortunately, we don't have the records of what Jesus said during those 3 days. I would venture to guess that it would be the common themes that we have throughout the scriptures. But he's teaching for 3 days. Matthew, what we read in our scripture reading, tells us from that account that he was healing during those 3 days. That he was healing everybody during those 3 days. He was healing the lame, the blind, the dumb, the maimed, and many others. So that the people were amazed. They wondered. And not only did they wonder, they glorified God, the God of Israel. You notice how why it says that in the Matthew account. Because it's specific that there were Gentiles, and they were glorifying the God of Israel, not some false god that they may have been worshiping before. A side note, there's no mention from any wonder or amazement on the part of the disciples. There's nothing in the text, in either Mark or Matthew, where the disciples speak anything about the teachings that they heard Jesus give over those 3 days. So Jesus tells the disciples, after the 3 days of teaching, that he has compassion on the multitude. That they've been with him for so long, and now they're going to be hungry. Their food has most likely run out. They probably started off with something, but now it's been dried up. And they're going to go home, and he says, I'm concerned that they might faint on the way, because they haven't eaten. And so what are we going to do? Well, one of the things that is good to point out here is that there is common grace that Jesus gives to people. We don't know how many of these people eventually come to Christ in faith. We have no idea. It is possible, and it's probable even, that when he was going around in Galilee and healing people and teaching people, that these are the very same people that later on, when the gospel is being spread out from Judea and Samaria and the uttermost parts of the earth, that these are the people that come to Christ in faith. That's quite possible and probable, but we don't know. But Jesus does something for them physically that he didn't need to do physically. He's concerned about them and their food and their strength, that they're going to be able to go along. He's concerned for their physical well-being as well as their spiritual well-being. And I think that's something that quite often conservative Christians miss. We think of the word, and we ought to think of the word, and Jesus taught the word first. But he also dealt with the physical. He also helped people physically along with it. So he says this to the disciples, and it's going to be hard during this message not to get too down on the disciples, because they really are missing it. And so let me preface everything I say about the disciples tonight, that I don't think I'd be any different. I don't think we'd be any different if we had been in their shoes. And very often I think Jesus has to teach us time and time and time again, even today, before we learn some of the lessons that he wants us to learn. So when I say things about the disciples, don't think that I'm throwing down on them and not taking anything on ourselves, because I think we all are that way from time to time. But the disciples here seem a bit thick-headed, don't they? Saying, well, where are we going to find bread in this wilderness for this multitude? Now, they could have remembered that just a while ago, we don't know exactly how long, probably about a year before, Jesus fed 5,000 in the wilderness with less. They could have remembered that. Now, it's possible they didn't want to suppose upon Jesus to perform a miracle. We're going to examine that in a few moments about why they react this way. But they certainly should have at least guessed that Jesus, when he brings up the fact that everybody's hungry and he doesn't want to send them away faint, that he's going to do something about the situation. So Jesus then asks them, how many do they have? How much bread do they have? And they respond with 7 loaves. And then after a little bit, a few small fish. And so Jesus commands the people to sit down on the ground. And he gives thanks for the bread. And he gives it out to the disciples. And then the disciples then distribute it to the people. Jesus then takes the fish. They have a few small fish, and he takes those and he splits that up to the disciples, and then he split that up to the people. It's a process of giving over and over again. So everybody eats, and everybody's filled, just like it was with the 5,000. They're all filled, and there's leftovers. There's more leftovers than there was to start with. Now there are 7 baskets full. And these 7 are different baskets than the 12 baskets that we saw before. The 12 baskets were baskets that one person would carry. That's a Jewish basket that was common for the Jews. These 7 baskets are the baskets that are the massive baskets, where it takes more than one person to carry. And we know that because the Greek word that's used here is the same Greek word that's used for the basket that Paul is let down the wall from in Damascus. So when he's escaping out of Damascus and he gets into the basket and they lower the basket down, that's the same basket that they're talking about here. So Jesus provides, and there's these 7 massive man-sized baskets full of the leftovers. Jesus always meets and exceeds the demands of the need that's in front of him, doesn't he? So that's the feeding of the 4,000. So we move on to the next set of events. But before we do, let's check something out. Now, I do this just to reinforce it for our sakes. But there are those in the world who would say, well, this is just a copycat event. It's not the same thing that, it's the same thing that happened before, and he's just telling it again. Well, first off, Mark tells us both stories, so it would be very doubtful that he would be so foolish as that. And of course, there's a number of differences. There's 4,000 versus 5,000 eating. There's 3 days of teaching here versus 1 day of teaching in the previous account. Jesus prays twice in this account, once for the bread and once for the fish. Now, that's interesting to note because when he blessed the bread earlier in the feeding of the 5,000, he doesn't pray for the fish. Now, that might seem like not a very big deal, but the Jewish custom was to not pray over fish for whatever reason. They'd pray over bread. They would pray over meat. They didn't pray over fish. Strange as though it may seem. But here he prays for both, which would have been a Gentile custom. We have 7 loaves versus 5 loaves. A few fish versus 2 small fish. 7 baskets taken up versus 12 baskets taken up. And then, of course, in verse 19, Jesus actually, when he's reprimanding the disciples, he actually quotes both accounts. He says, when I fed 5,000, how many baskets did you take up? When I fed 4,000, how many baskets did you take up? So, of course, they're actually 2 different events. And I think there's a specific purpose in there being 2 different events that will teach us something about what Jesus is doing and who he is. But we'll get to that after we get through the narrative. So then he goes and he leaves that area. They're sent away. We don't read anything about what the people's reaction is to being fed in such a way. And we certainly don't read anything from the disciples about their reaction about this miracle of feeding of the 4,000. And so they get in the boat and they come to this other area, Dalmanutha. It's most likely near Bethsaida. And Jesus gets out of the boat. And it's almost immediate. We're told nothing else that takes place other than the confrontation with the Pharisees. And in Matthew, we're told it's with the Sadducees as well. But that's all that we hear. He gets out of the boat and there's this confrontation. As soon as he gets out, it's now a Jewish area. Somehow they found out he's coming. Maybe when they're getting out of the boat, somebody runs and tells them. It's, oh, we've been waiting for this. And so they run down and they ask Jesus to give them a sign. And they're purposely tempting him. They're purposely doing this to try and needle him because they don't expect him to give a sign. They expect he's not able to give a sign because they don't believe he is who he says he is. Now, it's interesting to note that what has Jesus done in every place he's been? He has actually given the signs that the Old Testament gives us to know who the Messiah is. Over and over again throughout the Old Testament, what do we read? He's going to make the blind to see. He's going to make the lame to walk, the deaf to hear, the mute to speak. He's going to heal the brokenhearted. He's going to do all of these things. This is the Messiah when he comes. And what has he been doing? He's been doing every one of those things. We read it as he does it here for the feeding of the 4,000. He's doing all of these things. And the people are amazed. And then they're trusting him. But the Pharisees are saying, we want to see a sign. Well, what kind of a sign are they looking for? They're not looking for the kind of sign that the scriptures tell us of. They're looking for something different. They're looking for the kind of sign of Joshua when he asked the sun to stand still for a day. That's the kind of sign they're looking for. They're looking for a sign that is very specific about Israel being rescued from their enemy. And they're thinking of Rome. They're not thinking of sin. That's the sign that they're asking for. Their request shows a desire for certainty, not for faith. They want to know beyond a shadow of doubt because it's right in front of them. They don't want to worry about faith. They don't want to worry about trust because their relationship with God was never based off of faith and off of trust. It was always based off of a set of do's and don'ts, of following these rules. Here in Mark, Jesus tells them he's going to give them no sign. And the Greek, the tense in the Greek is actually an emphatic, meaning that he was angry with the Pharisees for asking the sign. And when he responds, he's responding angrily. He's heated. And he's telling them, you're not going to get a sign. And in Matthew, he says, the only sign you're going to get is the sign of Jonah. Now, you say, well, isn't that a contradiction? Well, no, because they're two totally different kinds of signs. The one sign is a sign in the heavens to declare, this is my son. Well, we've had those, haven't we? We had it at his baptism. We have it at his transfiguration. We've got all kinds of things like that. What they don't have is what they want. A clear statement from the sun standing still or some great event in the heavens. And instead, Jesus gives them what they don't want. He gives them a spiritual sign. And a sign that is designed to make them angry. Because what was the sign of Jonah? It was a sign of the prophet who had been ministering to Israel being sent to the Gentiles. Being sent to another place. To the enemies of Israel so that they might be saved. So that they may be rescued. So that they might repent and turn to God. That's the sign that he gives. Yes, it's 3 days in the belly of the whale. 3 days in the ground. It's also that it's not just for Israel. It's for the Gentiles as well. So as soon as this exchange is over, Jesus leaves. He gets back in the boat again. And think about that. He's the Lord. He knows exactly what's going to happen. He went to that part of Galilee for a purpose. And the purpose was to confront those Pharisees. The purpose was to have that confrontation so that he could then teach his disciples something. That's his purpose. And then as soon as that's accomplished, he leaves. He doesn't stay to heal anybody. He doesn't stay to teach. He doesn't stay to do anything else. He immediately leaves the Pharisees, gets in the boat, and goes on. And as he gets in the boat and goes on, there's a lack of understanding from the disciples. They're in the boat, and the disciples must now have gotten hungry. And here's one of those situations where you kind of feel sorry for them because it seems like there's a great lack of foolishness here. And not a great lack of foolishness, a great deal of foolishness. Because what had they just been? They had just seen him feed 4,000. They had 7 man-sized baskets full of bread and fish left over from the meal. And when they get back in the boat, they have one small loaf, basically one little bun to share between at least 13 people. Well, that's not enough, is it? And you think, how dense? Just grab some extra before you go. Just grab an extra little basket full and take it with you so you can eat. But anyway, so as they're in the boat, Jesus says to them, because of this confrontation that's taken place, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of Herod. Beware of the leaven. And their first thought is bread. That's the first thought that comes into their mind is bread. We've got a problem because we got in this boat and we made a mistake. We had all that bread back on the shore earlier in the day. And now we've got nothing. We've got one little loaf. It's not enough. And he's saying this about the leaven because we can tell he's in a bad mood. He's kind of needling us a bit because we forgot to bring bread. And that's what's in their minds is this physical. And Jesus is warning them about something spiritual. And of course they don't get it. Jesus then rebukes them. And when you read these sentences, they still have the same charge, the same amount of feeling that Jesus had when he was speaking to the Pharisees. Maybe not to the level of anger there, but they still have that same, I can't believe you haven't gotten it yet. And he rebukes them. And really, you're going to have a hard time, at least I have a hard time, finding a place in the scriptures where Jesus speaks so poignantly to the disciples, where he's kind of exasperated with them, if you will. So he rebukes them. And you think about this, in Mark 6:52, after the feeding of the 5,000, and Jesus sends the disciples into the boat, he goes up into the mountain and he prays, and then he starts to walk across the water, and they're afraid. And in Mark 6:52, Mark tells us that they were afraid because they considered not the miracle of the loaves, for their heart was hardened. So after the feeding of the 5,000, they missed the lessons that Jesus was teaching them. So now after the miracle of the 4,000, they missed the lessons again. And he asked them, is your heart still hardened? Do ye not yet understand? Have you not gotten the lesson? Because now I've taught it to you a couple of times, and you're still not getting it. So you think, well, how could they? They've seen, they've heard everything, right? There would be no fear to go without food if Jesus is around. He just healed. He just fed 4,000. And, you know, if we can sit down and figure out the numbers, most commentators would say it's probably between 7,000 and 8,000 people because they just numbered the men. When he fed the 5,000, it's probably closer to 10,000 people because they just numbered the men. And you think, well, how could they be so daft to be in the boat and not realize that with one loaf, Jesus could feed them all? And they would be filled and they probably have 6 basketfuls left over. But they didn't get it. They're still thinking of just the physical. And Jesus, he peppers them with questions. Think about this. I'm going to read these, and I'm going to try to read them as the way I think Jesus is asking them of the disciples. It says, when Jesus knew it, he saith unto them, why reason ye because ye have no bread? Perceive ye not yet? Neither understand? Have ye your heart yet hardened? Having eyes, see ye not? And having ears, hear ye not? And do ye not remember? When I break the 5,000 loaves among 5,000, how many baskets full of fragments took ye up? They say unto him, 12. You can imagine that's a sheepish answer. They're like, 12. And when the 7 among 4,000, how many baskets full of fragments took ye up? And they said, 7. And he said unto them, how is it that ye do not understand? They don't understand what he's teaching them. They don't understand exactly who he is. And we're going to get to that in a little while, but you think about this. Jesus is just, you know, like, Lord, you know, Father, I knew you said you were going to give me 12 men to follow me. And these are the guys, and I'm not going to lose them except the son of perdition who was destined to go away anyway. But did you have to give me these blockheads? Did you have to give me these ones that I'm going to have to beat over the head with a fish and a loaf of bread for them to finally understand exactly what I'm trying to teach them? That's, I mean, obviously, that's not the way Jesus acts, but you kind of get that feeling from him. You kind of get that feeling like, I need you to learn this. I need you to understand. I need you to stop thinking about the physical and start thinking about the spiritual, to know who I am. So that's the text. So what are some lessons we can learn from the text? I think the first one we have to say is, when the Lord has us do something, even if it's something we don't want to do, we ought to obey. And I think of the madman of Gadara, because this multitude that Jesus feeds, this 4,000, and of course we think it's probably more than that. There's this multitude that has gathered, that has raced to hear Jesus, who prior wanted him to leave. So what's the difference? The only intervening thing that has taken place from the time that Jesus was there and he healed the madman of Gadara to now is the fact that the madman is no longer mad. And he goes throughout the Decapolis telling people what Jesus did for him. So that when Jesus returns, he now everybody says, I want to go see Jesus because I remember him. I remember Pete the madman. Now Pete the madman is sane. Now he's claiming that Jesus did it for him. I want to see this Jesus. I want to hear what he has to say. I want to see if he's going to do it for this person as well. And they flock. It's because the madman, I wish we had his name, the madman has done what he didn't want to do. He wanted to go with Jesus. He wanted to be with the Lord, which is a great thing. But he was told no. And he had to go, and he had to tell others. And that's exactly what he did. And I think we have these narratives because of the fact that's what he did. He obeyed what Jesus told him to do. I think we need to examine how we treat other people from this as well. So the second lesson is, how do we treat others? Because the disciples, you get the impression they didn't want to feed this multitude. They could have said, you know, Lord, we've got a couple of fish. We've got seven loaves here. Maybe you could do something with these like you did before. Because he's obviously presenting them with that opportunity, isn't he? Saying that I have compassion on the multitude. We need to feed them because they're going to go away and they're going to faint on the way. He's set it up for them to respond that way. But they don't. I think we see in this portion of Scripture a lesson that Peter, who we think is the person dictating to Mark, that he had a tough lesson to learn in his spiritual life. Because even throughout the book of Acts, and Paul relates even things in Galatians, but you think about it, and how many times did God have to say to Peter on the roof, don't call unclean that which I've called clean. Speaking that he's going to have to go to a Gentile house, the house of Cornelius, to preach the gospel, because the gospel is to the Gentiles just like it's to the Jew. I think it's quite possible that the disciples are reticent here because they're in a Gentile area. Yes, it's fine for Jesus to come to feed the 5,000 Jews. Yes, it's fine for Jesus to heal the Jews. But now we're in Gentile territory. You know, we weren't too sad when we had to leave this area before because it was full of Gentiles. Now we're in a Gentile area again. Do we really want him to feed the 4,000? Now, after the feeding of the 5,000 in John chapter 6, Jesus spoke to the Jews in the disciples' hearing about what? The fact that he was the bread of life. That he was the bread of life, and that you had to take part. You had to take part in his flesh and in his blood to be in the kingdom of God. Is it possible that Jesus was teaching the disciples that and us that it was also for the Gentiles? Here is the feeding of the 5,000 declaring himself to be the bread of life, and it seems it's just to the Jews, because that's the majority of the people there. But now he's expanding it to a Gentile area. That is, this is not just for the Jews, that Jesus is not just for the Jews, that he is the Savior of sinners around the world. 7 is the number of completion in the Bible. It is the sign that everything is complete and whole. And now Jesus had fed the Jews miraculously with the 5,000. And now he's fed the Gentiles miraculously with the 7 loaves. And it's just a few days after this that he begins to teach the disciples that he has come to die. That he has come to die for sinners. Now, it's possible that the disciples, and this is true for us, I think, a lot of times, that they missed the meaning of the miracles because they were so busy. They say, well, what do you mean when they were busy? Well, Jesus, imagine if you will, Jesus is standing at the front, and with the feeding of the 5,000, he takes the loaves, the 5 loaves, and he breaks them and gives them to the disciples. And what do the disciples now have to do? They have to distribute food to 5,000 people. At the feeding of the 4,000, Jesus takes the 7 loaves and distributes to the disciples. Now what do they have to do? They have to feed 4,000 people. They have to distribute the fish to 4,000 people. They're going to be very busy. There's going to be a lot of clamoring. There's going to be a lot of chewing. There's going to be a lot of chew with your mouth closed going on. This is what's taking place, and they're going to be busy for hours making sure everybody is fed. I think they probably got too busy. They were too focused on the job at hand to marvel at the fact that Jesus just fed 4,000 people with 7 loaves and a few small fish. And I think it's dangerous for us because I think sometimes we get so busy that we miss the lessons that Jesus wants us to learn. We have to be wary that we don't replace a spiritual walk with busyness for the Lord. That we don't get too caught up in all the things that we're doing and say, oh, we're working for God. And we think, oh, when have I prayed? When have I spent time with the Lord? When have I looked into His Word? When have I sat down to learn from Him? What do we look for when we seek direction? So the Pharisees, they had the Old Testament scriptures, didn't they? They had all the things that told them what to look for when the Messiah came. And yet, what were they looking for? They were looking for something else. Something that the Bible didn't give them direction to look for. Didn't they study? Well, of course they studied. Didn't they see the miracles that Jesus performed? Of course they saw them. And guess what? They never said it didn't happen. The first miracle that they said didn't happen was the resurrection of Christ. Every other miracle they said certainly took place. Now they would give credit to Satan. They would try and discredit Jesus so that people wouldn't follow him. But they never said, no, it's not real. They didn't want to see. They didn't want to see Jesus as the Messiah. They wanted someone else. And I think there's a lesson for that in it for us. Because frequently when we go to the scriptures, we look for to prove what we already believe. We look in the scriptures and say, this is what I want from the scriptures. I'm going to find it. I'm going to go to a proof text to support my position. Instead of going to the scriptures and saying, what do the scriptures say? And I have to believe and have that as my position. That's not easy. But that's how we need to look into God's word. Not supporting what I already think, but basing what I think off of what's in the book. That may be different and that may be challenging. That may be difficult at times. I think we can see that a lack of spiritual understanding is deadly. I think the reason Jesus was so persistent and poignant in his questions was because they were missing the spiritual in the face of the physical. They had eyes to see what he did, but they weren't seeing. They had ears to hear what he was teaching, but they didn't listen. And what are we doing? Are we doing anything different than they did? Maybe they were too familiar with Jesus. They couldn't see the forest for the trees. I think sometimes we might be that way. We need to be wary of that. But Jesus, he has amazing patience with the disciples, doesn't he? Because even here, when he's asking these questions, then the very next passage, he's got another miracle going on, and then he takes them and he says, who do men say that I am? And they say, oh, some say this and some say that. Who do you say that I am? Oh, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And he takes them and he says, don't tell anybody because I don't think you quite understand yet. Because I'm going to come to die. I'm going to come to suffer for my people. He has amazing patience with them, even when they're thick as a brick. And I think that's something to be happy about. That he still has patience with us. Even when we quite don't get everything he's trying to tell us. And then, of course, we need to apply his lesson on bread. On him being the bread of life. You know, here's this thing taking place. That Jesus is the thing that will give us eternal life. Everybody needs to eat to sustain themselves, right? Whether they're a vegetarian or vegan or a carnivore like me. Whatever they happen to be, you need to eat to live. If you don't eat, you're eventually going to die. Well, Jesus is the bread of life. Not the bread of physical life, but the bread of spiritual life. Without taking part in the body and blood of Jesus Christ spiritually, then you will be dead spiritually. That's the lesson that he's teaching us. And there's there's an embedded message for us as well, that it's not just to the Jews. We touched upon this a little bit earlier, but in Mark chapter 2, Jesus, remember, is walking through the fields. And it's the Sabbath day, and his disciples are behind him, and they pick the wheat. And they start breaking it in their hands and eating the wheat. And the Pharisees say, your disciples are doing what is unlawful to do. They're working because they're breaking the chaff off of the wheat. And this is unlawful. They're not supposed to be doing this. And he says that he is Lord of the Sabbath. And he gives them an example from 1 Samuel chapter 21, where David is fleeing King Saul. And as he's fleeing from King Saul, he goes to the tabernacle. And he goes to the high priest and he asks of him bread. And the high priest has just taken the showbread off of the altar. And as he's asking of bread, the high priest gives him 5 loaves, according to the Jews. It's interesting that because the Jews, not believing in Christ, state that it was 5 loaves that David received from the high priest to feed his men and himself that are with him. And so he does this, and he leaves 7 loaves there with the high priest. And he departs. So here's Jesus. What does he do? He goes to the Jews, and he feeds 5,000 with 5 loaves. And then he goes to the Gentiles, and he feeds the 4,000 with how many? With 7 loaves. Just as if the bread at the table of showbread, there's 12 loaves total. And Jesus feeds the 5,000 Jews, and he feeds the 4,000 Gentiles with 12 loaves, showing us that he is the bread of life, not just to the Jew, but to the Gentile as well. Maybe to the Jew first, but it's also to the Greek. And this is the second time that he tells them that they haven't understood about the bread. And he warns them about the leaven of the Pharisees and Herod. He's not talking about bread, he's talking about their doctrines. He's talking about the doctrine of formalism that the Pharisees have and the skepticism that Herod has. He said, beware of these things. Now, leaven's not the same as yeast. I'm not a baker, but I understand the difference between leaven and yeast. Leaven is a much more invasive form of rising agent. And if you don't control it, it's going to take over and make what you've put it into impossible to eat and can actually make you ill. And this is a lesson about doctrine, about skepticism, because once it starts going down one path, it's going to grow and grow, and you're not going to be able to contain it. And I think there's something for us here. I've mentioned this before, but it's a wonderful quote, and I don't remember who I'm quoting it from. But it says, tradition is the living faith of the dead. Traditionalism is the dead faith of the living. Now you have to think about that for a little bit. Tradition is not necessarily a bad thing when it's done for a good spiritual reason. That's the living faith, mostly of dead people. That's usually where we get our traditions from. And yet traditionalism, doing things for just the sake of doing them, because that's what we've always done, well, that's the dead faith of the living, because the spiritual meaning has disappeared. It's no longer there. That's what the Pharisees were doing. And then, of course, you have Herod as well. Psalm 1, blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. You know, having a mocking mindset, a scornful mindset, it's corrosive. It's a corrosive attitude towards anything to do with faith. What over the centuries has done more harm to the cause of Christ? Is it outward foes? Or is it inward sin and heresy? Over and over again throughout the centuries, study your history, you're going to see it's the inward sin and heresy of God's people as opposed to some outward foe attacking. Usually when there's an outward foe attacking, what happens? God's people are purified. And they follow after him better. When that persecution goes away, what happens? We start to stray into all kinds of things away from the Lord. Paul tells us in Galatians 5, a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. We have to be wary of that. And then, of course, we need to look at the overall structure of what's taking place. Because I think that Mark, through Peter, is giving us some specific instruction through the way that he has built these passages. These passages all took place, and they're all certainly chronological, but there are things that he could have told us that have happened in the intervening times that he hasn't told us. There are things that he could have left out, because the miracle that of just prior to the feeding of the 4,000 that Mark tells us about, nobody else tells us about that miracle. Matthew, Luke, nor John tell us about that miracle. The miracle just after this that we'll be covering, Lord willing, next week, nobody else tells it. Neither Matthew, Luke, nor John. It's only Mark. He gives us these two miracles as almost a sandwich. We would call this a chiastic structure for Jewish poetry. And it's a sandwich, and it's these two parallels on the outside pointing to something important in the middle that we have to pay attention to. So we have these two miracles on the outside that Jesus, when he heals the deaf man, here he is, he's healing the deaf man, and he does more than he needs to do to heal the deaf man. Because you can remember any miracle, Jesus can do amazing things. To the Syrophoenician woman, he doesn't do anything. He just tells her, you'll go home, your daughter's fine. And she gets home and her daughter's been fine. Jesus never rebukes the spirit, the evil spirit. But there, he spits on the ground and touches the man's tongue. He sticks his fingers in the man's ears. He could have just said, you're healed. He didn't even have to say you're healed and the man could have been healed. And then after this miracle, after this passage that we've talked about tonight, when he heals the blind man, it's also a two-stage miracle. Because he does one thing and he says, can you see? And the man says, I see trees. I see men walking as trees. And Jesus does another thing. It's not the lack of power. It's an instruction. He's doing something to teach us. The question is, do we see it? Do we learn it? Because frequently, just like the disciples, we miss it. And here he is, he's building this picture. Here's these two miracles that have such parallels in all that they are. And they're pointing to the middle. That Jesus is the bread of life and the disciples keep missing it. Because they're not hearing what he has to say and they're not seeing what he is, who he is. And it's not until after this final miracle that we'll cover, Lord willing, next week, that Jesus asks them who they say that he is. And they say, you're the Christ. But what kind of Christ are they talking about? They're talking about the same kind of Christ that the Jews were talking about. This strong Savior who's going to destroy the Romans and set up the national Israel. And yet Jesus then starts to teach them that he did what? He came to suffer and die for his people, who are both Jew and Gentile. He's fed them all now. He's the bread of life for Jew and Greek. And he's telling us that we need to see him as the Savior of sinners. He is the ultimate and complete Messiah, not just part of a Messiah. He didn't just come to save us physically. Although one day we will be saved physically. He came to save us spiritually as well. And the spiritual and the physical go together. And I think that's the point of how this has been constructed. So that we can see exactly who Jesus is. Just as the disciples finally started to see. And the first time they hear it, what does Peter say? He rebukes the Lord. Says, not so, Lord. You are not going to suffer and die. You're the Messiah. I just told you, you're Christ, the Son of God. Of course you can't go suffer and die. Jesus says, get thee behind me, Satan. You're not considering the things of God, just the things of men. Have we learned those lessons? Do we see Jesus as that bread of life? We ought to. We ought to be seeing these things. We ought to be taking this up and thinking about it. And making sure we understand all that Jesus is. And when we tell other people, and the disciples were told not to tell people who the Christ is. Why? Because they didn't understand everything about the Christ. They were going to get an incomplete picture of who the Christ is. Jesus wanted them to wait until they had the full picture. And that would come after his resurrection. After they truly understood who Jesus was. Do we understand? Do we see him as the bread of life? Are we concerned? Because sometimes we read in the disciples, they don't look concerned, do they? About the souls of men. About the souls of those that would be our enemies. The souls of those that oppose themselves to us. I think we need to take these things to heart. And remember that we're no better. That we're no better than the disciples were. We're no better than the Pharisees were. We're no better than the Gentiles were that Jesus was teaching. Because we're sinners the same. And if you are a Christian, he has saved you out of that. Just as Paul says in Ephesians 2. And you hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins, where in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. Among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ, and hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. He's been kind to us. We ought to be reflecting that same kindness. We ought to be showing others the same way, and teaching them, and showing them all that Jesus is. And I hear it all the time. Well, you know, the gospel is preeminent, and it ought to be, and all everything else is secondary, and therefore not important. I don't buy that. Jesus taught all these things for a reason. Yes, the gospel is preeminent, and yes, these things may be secondary, but they are important. Otherwise, he would have just left them out. Otherwise, he wouldn't have taught them if it was just the gospel, because they all tie together to give us the complete picture of who Jesus Christ is and what he does for us. And they are important, and we ought to be studying, and we ought to be looking into these things. We pray that God will help you to do so. We point you to Christ. Amen.